This evening we are to have a Bible study class entitled The Good Soldier of Christ, which is the second part of that subject, which is entitled specifically Jesus, Our Commanding Officer. And as you can see, our brother Alec is going to address us shortly after we have given to you a short introductory reading, and we're going to read the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 10, from verse 1 and the first 6 verses. So that's the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 10, reading from verse 1. With that short introduction, he now gives me pleasure to invite Brother Alec to lead us in the address entitled The Good Soldier of Christ, Jesus, Our Commanding Officer. Brother Alec.
Well, good evening, dear brethren and sisters. In our first address on this subject, we presented you with facts without drawing lessons from them. Well, this evening we hope to fill that gap. But in preparation for this, we must first consider the context of the title of this address. In his letters, the Apostle Paul represents the Christian life and the Christian ministry under a variety of figures, sometimes as husbandry. For example, when he tells the Galatians that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, and that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Or when he reminds the Corinthians that he that ploweth ought to plow in hope, and he that thresheth to thresh in hope of partaking. Sometimes as an athletic contest, as when he tells the Corinthians that every man who striveth in the games is temperate in all things, or to the Ephesians that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Sometimes, and frequently as military service, as when he charges the Thessalonians to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation, or when he writes to the Philippians of Epaphroditus as his fellow soldier. In the passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes use of all three figures, but it is the likeness of military service that dominates his and our thoughts this evening. Suffer hardships with me, or take thy share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. He used the same kind of language in the first epistle, urging Timothy to war the good warfare and to fight the good fight of faith. Every soldier of Jesus may be regarded as a soldier, as an athlete, as an husbandman. But of the three similitudes, the one that which fits him best is that of a soldier. And we take particular note of the ambition of the soldier, that he is to please his commanding officer. And for us, like it was to Timothy, he is the Lord Jesus. In his second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul expressed his concern for the future of the ecclesias, that they should continue to grow. The commission therefore given to Timothy was to use his best endeavors to give appropriate and sound instruction to the next generation of faithful instructors of the truth, those who would be entrusted to give instruction to those who would follow. So we read from 2 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In order that he might fulfill this task, Timothy was instructed accordingly. Verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. To be chosen is to be selected and invited. But as in the life of Elijah, there are instances in Scripture of creatures, like the ravens, and people, like the widow of Zarephath, who were selected and commanded to fulfill a task without their having knowledge of the fact. So then, chosen to be a soldier, what are the thoughts that come to mind in relation to this remark? There is a figure of speech that is familiar to us all and tells us one volunteer is worth 10 pressed men. The implication behind this is that a volunteer recognizes the need for the service to be rendered and shows a willingness, even a passion, to fulfill the tasks he is called upon to carry out. This is the role of all brethren and sisters in Christ. We have then a picture of one who has responded to Jesus' invitation, has enlisted as a volunteer, and has been chosen for a special duty. It fits the context of the task Paul is assigning to Timothy to see to it that dedicated and qualified and faithful men be engaged to continue giving faithful instruction. We return then to the letter to Timothy, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. Endure hardness. Paul had been through phenomenal hardships. And we think of the record given in 2 Corinthians 11 from verse 23, where he lists but a few, and Timothy must have been fully aware of them. Soldiers often endure great privations, taken from their homes and friends, exposed to cold or heat or storms or fatiguing marches, sustained on coarse fare or almost destitute of food, they are often compelled to endure as much as the human frame can bear and have been known to sink under their burdens. Military service was very familiar to Paul, especially in his imprisonments. He had been arrested by soldiers at Jerusalem. He had been escorted by troops to Caesarea. He was sent under the charge of a centurion and a band of soldiers to Rome, and had been kept there under military surveillance for many months in the first Roman imprisonment, and for an unknown period in the second. And we may assume it as almost certain that the place of his imprisonment was near the Praetorian camp. This would probably be so ordered for the convenience of the soldiers who had charge of him. He therefore had ample opportunity of observing very closely all the details of ordinary military life. He must frequently have seen soldiers under drill, on parade, on guard, on the march. Must have watched them cleaning, mending, sharpening their weapons, putting their armor on, putting it off. Often during hours of enforced inactivity, he must have observed these features and compared them with the details of the Christian life and noticed how admirably they either corresponded or contrasted with one another. Like every major organization, the armed forces discharge their duties under a chain of command with the crown or the president at the top. The lowest rank in the army is the private, and typical promotion progressing through lance corporal, then to corporal, sergeant, staff sergeant, warrant officer class 2, warrant officer class 1, and so on. Promotion is awarded on merit by a more senior officer, and with promotion comes added responsibility. I mention this because the contrast is that as brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ, there is no promotion this side of the kingdom. Our senior officer is in heaven with God. We are upon earth, and all of equal rank. Any promotion we might anticipate will only be awarded after judgment. While we are all of the same rank, there will be elders among us, and it is right that their experience should be respected. But we must remember that respect is earned, and it can easily be lost. Yes, we acknowledge the words of Paul to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, and God hath set forth some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. But we note that these brethren were selected and appointed by God. Appointments in our meetings are by approval of the Ecclesia, to be servants of the Ecclesia. We will remember the quotation from Psalm 146, verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Each one of us has been given talents that we must make use of in order that we all may benefit. We are one body of many parts, with no one part of greater importance, as the Apostle Paul made clear in his first letter to Corinth. First Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, reading from verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffered with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Our Lord had some stern and forthright words to say to his disciples when they attempted to establish a hierarchy of importance among themselves. This recorded in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. In our first address, we spoke of the expectation that the military establishment has of those who enlist, that every man should do his duty. There is reasonableness about this demand, because wars are not won unless duty and teamwork are fully recognised, understood, and carried out. It may therefore seem reasonable to expect that every brother and sister in Christ should also understand and recognise that he or she has responsibilities and duties first to their commanding officer and then to their brethren and sisters. Jesus warned his followers that the cost of discipleship might well be extremely high, and that they should consider the effect this would have on them and whether they could handle the problems. The example he chose, given in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26, has caused controversy in some quarters. So we read from Luke, chapter 14, and verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We may consider this demand as harsh, and taken out of context, it is somewhat unrealistic and unreasonable. But we must take account of the context in which and the company to whom it was spoken, and indeed the whole teaching of the Master. With this in mind, we might consider the occasion that Jesus sent his disciples out on a preaching mission and gave them this instruction. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, And they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Be wise as serpents. Beware of men. The serpent in the beginning tempted Eve, and he did this simply by asking questions and challenging an instruction. The point we're trying to make is that if, as a result of accepting the truth, that is, enlisting as a soldier of Christ, other members of the family ridicule or challenge the decision or try to persuade desertion, then we can see how that Jesus' command makes sound and reasonable sense. It is, after all, a repeat of what Moses had written in Deuteronomy chapter 13, with reference to the prophet or the dreamer of dreams or family member that tried to persuade the introduction and following of false gods, for which the death penalty was prescribed. What it does not say is that family members may be abandoned or ignored. Parents have a special responsibility toward their children and their education in the truth, and Jesus condemned the Pharisees for promoting their tradition of Korban, or the denial of support for parents on the grounds of devotion to God. The military soldier does not enter active service without first undergoing considerable training, much of which occurs on the parade ground. The purpose of this is to instruct the cadet in conforming to the needs, the habits, and the objectives of the unit or the platoon. The drill engaged in here involves much repetition and practice in the art of marching in step, recognizing and following instructions so that the platoon or unit works together, and that individuals build up confidence in the support and the loyalty of all other members of the team. It instills discipline, and we may liken this to being in fellowship. They will also spend considerable time in maintenance, that is, thoroughly understanding, dismantling, cleaning, and reassembling of their weapons so that they know how and why they work, how to handle them, and what to do or how to react if something goes wrong. Does this have its counterpart for the good soldier of Christ? I ask the question in all seriousness because since my baptism in 1958, no one has challenged me to explain or prove from Scripture what it is that I believe. In my Sunday school days, I was encouraged to learn proofs. Now, that was a form of weekly drill by which I gradually learned to quote. But sadly, I must confess that those things that I learned then have, for the most part, faded from memory, and my powers of recall are slow or blocked, so that I am hard-pressed to give an adequate answer when questioned. And I'm aware that many have made similar comments. The practice of marching and keeping in step may have its counterpart in having common values and standards, so that those observing us see consistency in teachings and behavior. The practice of maintenance has its counterpart in regular reading and discussion of the word, the sword of the Spirit, and this includes a consideration of the first principles. Another activity that the soldier engages in is maneuvers, that is, working together as a group to achieve a specific task, or to practice mock battles so that experience in combat is gained. I know of one ecclesia that staged a mock tribunal where a young brother was called upon to state his case for conscientious objection to military service. Another feature of military life is the training of units for special purposes. An armed unit will study the particular enemy. It would send out spies to investigate how it works and how it operates. It examines the strengths and the weaknesses of the enemy so that policies for victory can be achieved. It examines whether strategies are appropriate and effective in the current situation, and abandons methods that no longer work. No army now would engage in trench warfare. It became suicidal 100 years ago and not appropriate for current engagements. One other essential feature of a good soldier is the maintenance of high morale. This is the capacity of an individual or group to maintain belief in their institution or goal, particularly in the face of opposition or hardship. Morale is the capacity of a group of people to pull together persistently and consistently in pursuit of a common purpose. In military science, there are two meanings to morale. Primarily, it means the cohesion of a unit, task force, or other military group. An army with good supply lines, sound air cover, and a clear objective can be said to possess, as a whole, good or high morale. Historically, elite military units such as special operations forces have high morale due to both their training and the pride that they have in their unit. When a unit's morale is said to be depleted, it means it is close to crack and surrender, as was the case with the Italian units during the North Africa during World War II. It is well worth noting that, generally speaking, most commanders do not look at the morale of specific individuals, but rather the fighting spirit of squadrons, divisions, battalions, and ships, etc. Morale is the spirit of a group that makes them want to succeed. It is a sense of well-being that comes from confidence, usefulness, and purpose. We often talk about the morale of groups in tough situations, and we can describe them as having good morale or low morale. If too many members of a combat unit are killed and the surviving soldiers start to doubt they'll make it home alive, then their morale becomes very low. We can also talk about the individual morale. In order to succeed, a sailor on a solo trip around the world needs plenty of ways to keep his or her morale up. I would like to make the point here that nothing destroys the morale of an individual quicker than that of criticism, particularly when that individual is already feeling vulnerable and may not recognize its purpose. Yes, censure may be necessary from time to time, but there are ways in which it should and should not be administered. What then are the points that we can take away from this study? The Apostle Paul was concerned that the gospel message should continue to expand around the earth and that faithful men be sought out who would fulfill this task. That there are examples and attitudes from many walks of life, particularly the military, that are worthy of our consideration, that will help us in our determination to serve our Lord and Master faithfully. Regular drill and maintenance, the reading and discussion of God's Word, both individually and collectively, gaining insight into its message with an ability to apply it in our daily lives, is of vital importance to our spiritual well-being and our ability to promote the truth. Do we really understand the enemy, whether it be sin within or apostate doctrine without? Special operations. There could be a need for individuals or groups to engage in a special study. Few of us are skilled in the ancient languages of Scripture. Concordances and lexicons may help, but there are pitfalls for the unwary. We have a duty to maintain, promote, or restore high morale within the community to encourage one another, particularly in an environment that is hostile and godless. Court martials and criticisms are easy, but they are highly destructive. The restoring of lost souls and damaged lives is both difficult and time-consuming. How we need our commanding officer to return and to lead us to his kingdom. So we conclude our remarks with a reading from the 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.